guest of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church today and did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers, it's a blue packet that looks like this. Would you raise your hand? And they desire to get one of those to you. Inside is a blue connection card. If you'd fill that out and drop that in the offering at the end of the service when we receive our offering, we'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. We don't ask you to give in the offering. If you just drop that in, that would help us serve you better, minister and pray for you in a more effective way in the days and weeks to come. We would appreciate that very much. If you would, turn your Bible to 1 John chapter number 2, 1 John chapter 2, all the way almost to the end of your Bible. And let me say, while you are turning there, I want to encourage you to be back for our 2:30 service this afternoon. We're continuing a series entitled Homework, and we're going to look at the subject today. We've looked at the marriage in general, and then we've looked at the husband's position in the home, and this afternoon we're going to look at the wife's position in the home. We'll spend 2 weeks there, and I would encourage you to study Proverbs chapter 31 as we prepare for our study this afternoon. 2:30, we should be done somewhere around 6 o'clock tonight, so it'll be a short service. We'll be done somewhere around 4 o'clock. I want to encourage you, 4 o'clock with the whole service. I want to encourage you to be here for that. And then we have a youth fundraiser after the service, a time of fellowship. I heard that they're going to be selling ice cream floats and soda and all of that. And I'm writing an article right now for my alma mater on nutrition and keeping our body healthy. And so it's going to be diet ice cream with water. I hear it's pretty good. Brother Burns has assured me that it's well worth it. So we want to encourage you to come back and buy a Debbie and I were in Scottsdale on this week, driving back from Texas. We stayed a day in Scottsdale just because we wanted to be in 120-degree temperature or something. I don't know why. But she said, hey, let's get ice cream on our way back to the motel. And I'm like, okay, sure, we'll get ice cream. And I have this habit of looking at the grams of sugar on the stuff, because I want to know, because 4 grams of sugar is 1 teaspoon of sugar, and I want to know how many teaspoons of sugar is in everything that I eat, because I don't know why. But we went there, and she goes, oh, honey, look. She goes, they have Häagen-Dazs on sale. Buy one, get one free. Let's both get our own. Because the only kind of sweet stuff my wife likes is chocolate. And I like stuff that's healthy for you, like fruit-flavored ice cream. It's much better for you than chocolate could ever be. So she got like double crunch, triple chocolate cookie dough delight or something like that. And I said, I'm not getting anything, because I couldn't see anything that they had. It was all chocolate, and I don't like chocolate. And she goes, they have pecans and praline. I don't like that. She goes, they have mango. I'm like, oh, I love mango. So I grab mango. The little thing, the little single-serving thing is actually 3.5 servings. Each one of them had over 30 grams of sugar in it. It was like 100 grams divided by 4, 2 whole teaspoons of sugar in that. I'm kidding, not 2 teaspoons. It was more like 100 divided by 4, which is what? Where's Bernie? 5, 50, 60, 25,000? I don't remember. I just remember eating it, and after I was done, I went into a sugar coma. Woke up at 11 o'clock in an ambulance on the way to San Diego. So that's what we're going to give you tonight. You're going to come to church, then you're going to pass out, all right? So I've been assured, and if you want to add sugar, I'm sure that we'll have sugar packets for you. I don't know why I told you all that. I guess I'm confessing my sin one to another. So anyway, I hope that you will plan on staying this afternoon for our gluttony period. So 1 John chapter 2, verse number 20. I thought about preaching a different message because of the events of the week. But I began to pray about it, and the Lord just assured me He knew. And He knew when we started this many, many months ago, 1 John, what was going to transpire. And so I just really feel led of the Lord to just continue our series in 1 John, study titled Vital, because we're going to look at some super vitally important truth today. Verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. That which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Some things you just know. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us, may it challenge us, may it make us more like you. Because of our time just spent reading your word, we understand it never returns void. I pray that you'd open our hearts and enliven our spirits to the truth of the message, to the truth of your word today. In Jesus' great name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the paragraph, which we will not, this is part one of what I think will turn out to be a two-part series. It might end up being three parts, but a two-part series, and the paragraph runs from verse 20 to verse number 28. We read 29 just because it's the last verse, but in the chapter, but the paragraph runs from verse 20 to 28. We will look this morning at just the first couple of verses and see all that God has for us. In April of 2016, just a couple of months ago, Harper's Magazine published a fascinating report about a man named Jay Mikovich. Jay had claimed he had found hundreds of emeralds on the seafloor of the Florida Keys, and said they were the product of a Spanish shipwreck from 1622. And if you know anything about the folklore around the Spanish Key, or about the around the Florida Keys, you know that it's estimated that there's probably billions of dollars worth of jewels on the seabed in the Florida Keys. It's not a whole lot of evidence, but there's some evidence that they're there. Jay's samples and that went down, dove down, found these emeralds, brought them back up, and it was estimated that he found a cache of over a $500 million or $500 million plus. With the advice of partners and lawyers and jewelry experts, millions of investment dollars were collected for the find. They brought all the investment dollars in. They sold shares, private individuals, hedge fund managers, all of these people, all of these companies to help collect and protect this beautiful, bountiful find. The article paints Jay as a sympathetic character. He is likable and in a way that you want him to do well. You're rooting for him to succeed. But most of those who contributed to his project didn't care so much about Jay Mikovich, but they cared about a return on their investment, or as we like to say, an ROI. They wanted to make money on the investment that they had made. In the end, as Harper's Magazine points out, in the end, Jay Mikovich's entire story was manufactured. He made it all up. As a matter of fact, what he did was he went and he bought uncut emeralds and he placed them on the seabed floor, and then he went and found them, and his story began to unravel. And the big thing that unraveled it is that jewelers began finding an epoxy resin on the surface of the emeralds that could only be added in modern times. And that knowledge began to cause investigations, and with investigations came lawsuits and the loss of friendship and the loss of family, and a poisonous atmosphere transpired because these people who were hoping to get very, very wealthy realized that they were conned. So where's that relevant here? Well, it's important to remember the context of our passage. Remember, John is an old man. He's 95 years old. He is a grandfatherly figure. He has no children. He has truly given his entire life to the ministry of the saints. Until Mary died, he was Mary's protector and provider. Then when Mary, the mother of Christ, died, his mission work increased. And as he writes here, he is writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And the churches of Asia Minor had had spiritual people, spiritual, if you will, I use the word spiritual very loosely here, spiritual con man come into the mix trying to lead them astray from the truth for their own personal profit and their own personal gain. We have entitled these groups of people New Gnostics or Neo Gnostics. They were promoters of themselves. They had worked their way into positions of leadership within the church by way of background. And when the time was right, while in the church, they implemented their dark plan and they tried to divide the church and to dissuade or persuade as many people who were true Christ followers away from the church, and anybody who was weak in their faith, they truly tried to ruin their faith and cause them to go astray. Well, what did they teach? Well, they were early Gnostics. There were two groups. There were the Docetists. And the Docetists basically taught that Jesus was an emanation or a holy hologram. Well, why did they teach that? Because they said all matter was evil, or if you could physically touch it, it was evil, and only the spiritual was good. Another group were the Cynthians, and the Cynthians said essentially this, that the spirit of the Messiah fell on Jesus Christ at his baptism and then ascended off of this man named Jesus right before the crucifixion. Well, because theology affects behavior, and we've looked at this before, but I think it's so important in the text that we're dealing with, because theology affects behavior. In other words, what you believe affects the way that you live. What you believe affects the way that you live. And because a theology affects behavior, these folks, these neo-Gnostics, really promoted two kinds of behavior. One was an ascetic behavior where they would kind of in monk-like fashion keep themselves from anything that was pleasurable. They would go days, weeks, even months without food. They would go weeks without water. They would abuse themselves physically by beating themselves. They would put themselves in hot boxes. They would put themselves under extremely cold temperatures. All as a way of proving that they had power over the flesh, that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. It was one way. There was another way, which was a sensual lifestyle. And the sensual lifestyle essentially said this, since the spiritual is good and the physical is bad, as long as I keep a good spirit or as long as my spirit is right, I can do whatever I want with my life because my spirit is good. And so there was debauchery, there was sexual sin rampant in these gatherings of neo-Gnostics. There was a tremendous amount of adultery and fornication and alcohol abuse, anything that would get somebody high or give them whatever they wanted or living after the flesh, it was completely acceptable in the Gnostic frame of reference and in these folks' lives. This was not new to John. Paul had dealt with this some 40 years earlier, this idea of the new Gnostics, though Gnosticism wouldn't take on its full-blown aggression for another 100 years till after John is writing. But 40 years prior, Paul is writing about those who had infiltrated the church at Colossae when he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5, we looked at this a couple of months ago in our study in Colossians, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, passion, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The word mortify means to kill those desires, to let them be dead, to do away with them. And Paul is saying, 40 years prior to John's writing here, he says, hey, get rid of those desires in your own life because they're not godly. They're not Christ-like. They're not what God would have you to live. Well, these folks had come in and they had attacked the church. And they were telling the church that they had found some new doctrine. They had found some new truth. That they discovered some new teaching. And that it was everyone's responsibility, freedom, right, privilege to follow their teaching because they knew more than anybody knew, and that they would use these phrases of, we have liberty because we're not under the law, so we can do whatever we want. Christ saved us. I can go live a debased lifestyle. I can do whatever I want because I am eternally secure in my salvation. And eternal security is absolutely true. It's an accurate doctrine. But if we are saved, God does have requirements for us. And some new truths and these new thoughts and these new processes and this better relationship with God that they promised was all a con. It was all emeralds on the bottom of the Florida Keys. And John responds to this in verse 20 through verse 28, which we'll look at some of the things you just know or some things you just know. And John says in verse number 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And there's no lie in the truth. And John responds to the churches, that remnant that had remained true to the Word of God. We're not sure how many had splint off and started and went to these other churches, but what we do know is there was a good number of people who had stayed true to the gospel. And John is writing them after they're facing all of these attacks and they're being challenged in their own hearts and in their own minds. And John is writing them, and John is saying to them that they, number one, they knew the truth. They knew the truth. But you have an unction. You know the truth. You know the word all. You know all things. Now we're going to spend a few moments, and really we're going to spend the remainder of the message on this idea. There'll be one main point that will be connected next week, or the week after that, I should say. They knew the truth. But we have to ask this question, how do they know the truth? I say this because I hear Christians all the time, well-meaning Christians going, I just need to know the truth. And they'll go, well, I know the scripture, but I just need to know. Well, John says, I mean, look there in verse 20, and you know all things. Verse number 21, but because you know it. We go on and on and read it, and we will in time. But we know all things. Well, how do we know all things? Or how do we know the truth? Or why do we know the truth? Because what we do understand is that John is not writing a group of people that have degrees in theology. They probably know more than people that have degrees in theology, or knew more than people that have degrees in theology. But he's not writing theologians. He's not writing guys like me that have spent their life studying the Word. Many of the people to whom he is writing are newer Christians. Many of them are second-generation Christians and have grown up in church. Some would even be young third-generation Christians. There would be some knowledge that is going on, some people that had known these things. But notice what he says, and he's not saying, I think sometimes we read this passage way too quickly. He says, you know all, the word all is pos, you know the totality of things. Well, Pastor, what did they know that we don't know? I guess because John was their pastor. Well, let's remember that there's not a lot of evidence that John had even traveled to these areas. Now, he probably did, but if he did, it was very brief, it was very short. We know that they did not have the totality of the Word of God like you and I have. We have way more at our disposal than they ever had. And yet he says to them, you know all things. Here's why I say that. Well, Pastor, I just need to learn more, and if I could learn more, then that would affect. Well, that's not what John is saying here. John is saying to people who are Christ's followers, you know all things. Well, why is he saying that? How can he say that with such tremendous authority? Because this is an authoritative, exclusive statement. He is saying, you Christians who are still in the churches of Asia Minor, you know, you have knowledge. The word know just means knowledge. You have knowledge, understanding. You have understanding of all things. Well, how? Well, look at verse number 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One. They know all things because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They know all things, and you need to underline the word unction. They know all things because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me say it again. Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The word unction signifies an anointing which had been experienced, a communication and a reception of the Holy Spirit of God. It communicates an anointing, or it signifies an anointing that had been experienced. Well, what does the word anointing even mean? Some people want to make the word anointing to mean way more than it means. The anointing is not some special thing that happens to a select few of people who can get up and just deliver the truth. Now, that is not what the unction or anointing in the Scripture is at all. Matter of fact, that's even false teaching. There's no idea of that type of anointing in the New Testament at all. But the unction that is being spoken of here alludes us to the Old Testament anointing that we see in Exodus chapter 28, verse number 41, where God is talking to Moses and says, "Thou shalt put them upon Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So it's for the Old Testament priest. We also understand it's an anointing like for kings in 1 Samuel 10, verse number 1, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be a captain over his inheritance?" That's the idea of the anointing. But the New Testament anointing is different. Here's the New Testament anointing. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God, and listen to this clearly, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence inside of you. Meaning, He lives inside of you. You say, you mean He lives inside of me? Yeah, He lives inside of you. Like inside, like on the inside. Not on the outside. Nope, not on the outside. On the inside. You say, well, what does it matter inside or outside? Well, you're about to see what it matters inside or outside, but I am so thankful you asked the question because it leads to my idea here. You have this anointing. He lives inside of you. Now, we're going to look at some scripture this morning. And normally, we're almost exclusively expositional where we don't really deviate from the text. But there's such confusion on the study and on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God and how He lives and ministers in us and through us that it is vitally important that we spend a little bit of time so as to prevent confusion in our own hearts and minds. So maybe this morning it's going to be a teaching, preaching message, and it might turn into more of a teaching message. It might cross the line into preaching regularly. I just don't know yet. I can't say. But what we do understand from the Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. Turn with me. I think we have the verses up here, but I want you to see this in your Bible. So I'm going to give you a little bit of time to turn here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope you have a pen and some notes handy and ready to underline in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 16. "Know you not that you," or "ye are the temple of God?" and that the Spirit of God dwelleth, the word dwell means lives in, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The phrase, know you not, is this is what it means. It's like, don't you understand? It's almost a phrase that they would use for infants or little children. Like, don't you get it? It would be like this. Like if you see a child and children are inherently ignorant of things. I don't mean that rudely. They're just ignorant of things. And so a child will see a flame. And what will the child do when they see a flame? They'll reach out their hand to the flame. And if you don't have children, get ready for that. Keep a lot of ointment ready. If you do have children, you've probably already experienced this, where children will do some things sometimes that they just didn't know it would hurt them. So they'll put their hand on a hot pan, or they'll put their hand on the flame of a stove, or they'll lick their fingers and put them in the socket, or whatever the case may be. And when they go to put their hand on something hot, what do? Silly, didn't you know that would hurt you? That's the phrase what know you not means. Know you not? Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, don't you understand that you are the temple of God? You say, I'm the temple of God? Yeah, you're the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God lives inside of you? He lives in you? The Spirit of God does not live outside of you. He lives inside of you? Well, this has greater meaning. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there real quick to the right in your Bible towards the end. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13. Verse number 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom, talking about Christ, in whom we also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. When you believed in Christ, follow the chronology, you trusted, you believed in the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed, very important word, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? I'm not going to take all day to explain this, but let me say briefly that the sealing is like a promissory note. You write a promissory note when you buy a house. You're going to put a certain amount of money down saying, I'm going to come back and pay you the rest of this later. And the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us is God's, if you will, God's promissory note to mankind that to those who are saved, that God is going to return and he is going to take us to heaven. The moment you got saved, according to verse number 13, in whom after you trusted or after you believed, you were sealed, you were given a promissory note from God Almighty, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. And he's still there today. Look at chapter 4, verse number 30. Chapter 4, verse number 30. The scripture says, and grieve. The word grieve means don't make sad. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, meaning he lives inside of you. You are sealed unto the day of redemption, meaning he is going to live inside of every true believer until the day that we are redeemed from this earth to live in heaven with God. Don't grieve him. He lives inside of you. And he's going to live there until the day of redemption, until you see the Lord. He's going to live there. Don't grieve him. Don't make him sad. Don't make him sorrowful. We dealt with some grief this week. That's the idea of the word. I did more death notifications on Thursday night than I've ever had to do in my life. In one night. And as people sat there almost convulsing in tears, broken because of what had happened to officers in San Diego Police Department, they were grieving. That's the idea of the word. Brother Mayer is chaplain for that air wing where the Marine lost his life out in the desert, and he had opportunity to minister to the family, and the wife was grieving. You've seen grief. You say, well, that can't be what the Holy Spirit says. Well, why did the Scripture say it? Because the word grieve only has one meaning here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. People say, oh, I don't think God cares. You fail to understand that we're told not to make the Holy Spirit grieve. Well, why are we told to not make the Holy Spirit grieve? Or let's stop and say, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, how does this manifest itself in our life? Or how does this play out? Or what does this mean? Or how should I behave in such a way so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, first it comes with an understanding. And we find the understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. Turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. We looked at this verse a few moments ago, but we'll read the passage. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Your body is the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Or we could say it this way, whose temple you are. Your body is the temple of God. Let no man, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise or seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18, Paul is continuing this thought. And he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Paul is saying to a group of people whose whole community was much more lust-filled than ours, though ours is very, very lust-filled. Paul was saying to a group of people where, in a society where fornication, and the word fornication just is the Greek word porneia, it means any sex outside of the marriage covenant, marriage being defined as one man and one woman, one lifetime. So it included pornography and everything else. And Paul says, flee that. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sins against his own body. You're hurting yourself. Well, why should I not do this, Paul? Because it seems so pleasurable to me in the moment. And he answers, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're not your own. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you ceased to be yours, and you became His. And you're not your own. So verse number 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body by not doing what you should not do, and doing what you should do. And in your spirit. Now let me stop. I wasn't going to say this, but it needs to be said. In your spirit, that you would have a spirit about you that is Christ honoring. Well, people go, well, I don't commit fornication. I'm just a depressive, melancholic, sit in the corner of a dark room and think bad thoughts all day kind of person. Well, that's no glorifying of God in your spirit. Well, I'm just kind of a depressed individual. Well, the qualification here is very, very clear, that our spirit is to bring honor to God. And when our spirit, and the word spirit here is not big S Holy Spirit, it's little spirit, attitude, direction, and heart of the individual. When our spirit is negative and depressive and dark and unhappy and all of that, that brings no honor to God, which is a sin, because we are commanded to glorify God in both our body and our spirit. You say, well, I struggle with spirit stuff. I do too. Some people say, well, I struggle with lustful thoughts. Everybody in the room does too. Well, how do we do this? By glorifying God in our body and our spirit. Why do we do this? Look at the text. Look at the text. Why glorify God in your body and why glorify God in your spirit? Because they're God's. Because they're God's. You know why Christians shouldn't drink? Because your body's God's. I'm not trying to be controversial, just biblical. You know why Christians shouldn't just do Netflix and chill? Because your body's God's. And your spirit's God's. You know why we need to have a controlled thought life? Because you're God's. Your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. You say, well, Pastor, I can go to a lot of churches and I don't hear that. What? Okay. You can't come here and not hear that. Why? Because this is what the Scripture teaches us. I'm just a messenger. I don't even like some of these truths. I wish God allowed me to have a bad attitude and throw stuff at people. I'm not the only one in the room that feels that way. I mean, don't you just wish you could cut people off on the road every once in a while? And God's like, oh, that's your cutting them off the road for just a couple of days. Some of you drive that way anyway. I've seen you. If you're a teenage girl, you do it and don't even know you're doing it. So I guess you have a good spirit, just bad actors. But there's things that every single one of us in this room wish the Word of God didn't limit. But I don't get that freedom. Why? Because my body's the temple of God. Why do I not have the privilege of viewing pornography? Because the Holy Spirit lives inside me and my body is His. Why do I have to love my wife? And I use the word have to like it's a requirement. Because it is. Because my body is the Spirit of God. Or my body is the temple of God. And He lives inside of me. You say, well, you have to do more to prove that to me. Okay, look at verse number 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, a little bit different style. Not normally like this. And what agreement hath the temple, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the who? You are the temple of who? Come on, everybody say it together. You're the temple of what? The living God. Your body is the temple of the living God. As God hath said, notice what He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them. The word dwell means to live. I will live in them, and I will walk in them. The idea of walking is one of fellowship, and I will fellowship in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Chance, I think we have that one. Would you pull it up? I don't want to take time to wait. The Scripture says, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are builded together for an habitation. You are brought together, Christians at Ephesus. You are brought together for an habitation, a dwelling place of God. How? Through the Spirit. Because God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet working in concert and totally unified in that wonderful, beautiful mystery of the Trinity. And God is habiting inside of you. How does God habit inside of you? How does He live, dwell, reside inside of you? Through the Spirit of God. So, I don't in the slightest way mean to be offensive here, but when you get wasted, you're wasting the temple of God. When you get depressed, you're depressing the temple of God. When you live in anger or fear, you're doing that to the temple of God. Why? Because He lives inside you. If you're saved, you're His. And not only are you His, He lives inside of you. And John, back in 1 John, John is dealing with this so candidly. And you say, well, what is that? What effect does that have? Turn back to 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 20. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and your body is the temple of God, and He resides in you, and there's a behavior that is supposed to be distinct from the world because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, look at verse number 20. You have an unction. Now, that's the anointing that we just talked about, the idea of the anointing, that He came on you at the day of salvation. By the way, some people talk about a second blessing or another anointing to prove you're saved. No. The moment you got saved, you were anointed by the Spirit of God. He lives inside of you, and there is zero idea even of Christians receiving a second blessing to prove their salvation and speaking in tongues. That is nowhere found in the entirety of the Word of God. Nowhere. But your body is the temple of God, and you are anointed by the Holy One, and you know all things. So because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and because your body is the temple of the Spirit of God, you know all things. Verse 27 of our text, look down there, we read it earlier. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. You need not any man teach you. Why? Because, well, the anointing teacheth you all things. So verse 27 says, John is redundant with this idea. A year earlier, he had written in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse number 26, where he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father, Jesus is saying this, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You starting to get it? If your body is the temple of God, which it is, and the Spirit of God lives inside you, if you're saved, He does. Then He says you know all things. He's teaching you all things. We're coming to a point. We're funneling the truth to application. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Turn there. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 5. Turn to the left in your Bible a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you found the Corinthians, turn to the right a little bit. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Pastor, I just can't get victory over this. And then you could fill in the blank for this. And believe me, I understand that statement. I'm not trying to make light of that statement. But we do also have to bring honesty to that statement. The reason you can't get over it is because you're walking in the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. The reason we don't have victory over our stubbornness, over our anger, over our lust-filled thoughts, over our pride, is not because we don't have control over them, because who lives inside of us? The Holy Spirit. And what is our body? It is the temple of the living God. And what does He do? He teaches us all things, does He not? And if we are walking in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We use the word lust in a sensual means, but that is not the idea of the word here. It's anything that distracts us from walking in the Spirit. It would include sexual lust. It would include pride. It would include anger. It would include animosity. It would include all of these things. It's anything that would detract us or distract us from walking with God. And He says, "In walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This is a constant problem in church life, in the early church, just like it is today. What do you mean? Well, Paul goes on to say to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, he says, There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know why we talk about repentance at Canyon Ridge so often? Because when you sin, you are walking in the flesh, and repentance says, God, I am sorry for walking in the flesh. I am now going to walk in the Spirit. The difference between repentance and sorrow is, I'm sorry for the outcome of walking in the flesh. Repentance is, I'm sorry for walking in the flesh. Because if truth be told, come on, if truth be told, most folks would have no problem walking in the flesh if it didn't have bad consequences. I mean, it just wouldn't have a big deal. But the sin, though the act is the sin does not start with the act, the sin starts with the condition of the heart. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things that are of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He says, you know all things. I don't have time to go into verse number 21 that much. He says, you know all things. I've written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And so the idea is they know the truth. How do they know the truth? By the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We'll deal with verse number 21 in days to come. But we have to ask this question. Why do we struggle so much? Because if we're honest, and I know not everybody in the room wants to be honest, if we're honest, it's way easier to walk in the flesh than in the Spirit. It's way easier to mind the things of the flesh and to surrender to the flesh than it is the Spirit. There's a question that has to be asked then. The primary question that has to be asked is, number one, are you the Lord's? Have you been saved? Oh, I prayed a prayer. That was not the question. But have you been saved? Because if you can sin repeatedly with no conviction, you are not saved. And it doesn't matter how much Bible you know, and it doesn't matter how many times you've wept at an altar. What the reality is, if you can sin with no conviction, you're not saved. And that's what John's been dealing with. Remember, we've had a moral test, we've had doctrinal tests, and he keeps repeating, first the doctrinal test, how do you view Jesus Christ? And then the moral test, do you love the world? The doctrinal test, what's your view of sin? The doctrinal test, what's your view of sin? The moral test of, do you love your friends? Do you love your neighbors? Do you love other Christians? If you don't love other Christians, you're not saved. If you love the world, you're not saved. If you have the wrong view of Christ, you're not saved. If you have the wrong view of sin, you're not saved. I mean, this is just a book. What we thought was going to be a very, very fun, nice, easy, not really deep book has turned into one of the most introspective studies we can do in the entire Word of God. And John is essentially, he's saying in this verse, you have an unction from the Holy One and He teaches you all things. He's essentially saying this, God's given you everything you need to do to walk in harmony with Him. And it has nothing to do. Your struggle has nothing to do, has zero to do with a lack of knowledge. Well, if I just knew more, then I'd be... No. You have an unction from the Holy One. And you know, that's present active tense. You already know all things, all being the totality. You already know all things. This isn't a message endorsing ignorance by any means. I don't think anybody can come to Canyon Ridge and assume that for a second. But we do preach the truth, and you know the totality of things. So these false teachers had come into the church and they were pulling people away saying, you got to learn this new truth. You need to learn this new truth. You need to learn this deep truth. Oh, I have a special word from the Lord. Remember the message a couple weeks ago? If it's new, it's not true. Not maybe it's not true. No. If it's new, it's not true. Well, how do we define new? When Revelation chapter 22 ended, verse 21, anything after that is new. So anything in addition to the Word of God, anything extra biblically revelated or revealed, that's just not true. But within the framework of the Word of God, if you're saved, you know all things. Well, we then have to ask this question as we bring this message to an end. How do we grow more attentive to the Spirit of God? How do we grow more attentive? How do we hear Him? People say this to me, and I've said it myself. I just wish I knew and could understand exactly what the Spirit wanted me to do. You're in good company if you feel that way or have ever felt that way. So how do we do that? Well, I think there's four ways that we do that. Number one, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Have private worship time. Read your Bible. Study the Word of God. Come to church with a pen and a piece of and a notebook and listen. Be in the Word. Be a student of the Word. Why do you say that? Because the Holy Spirit of God is going to use the Word of God to remind you what Jesus already said. John 14:26. He will teach you all things whatsoever I, Jesus is talking, I have said unto you. Be in the Word. And don't just read it to get done. Read it to know what it says. Read it for relationship purposes. People say, I can go 3 or 4 days without reading the Word. Nothing bad happens. Well, you could probably, if you wanted to, go 3 or 4 years without reading the Word. Nothing bad would probably happen. But the issue is not something bad happening. The issue is one of relationship and guidance. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, Psalm 119:11, by taking heed, or 9, by taking heed thereto according to thy word, Psalm 119:11, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Later, I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. I mean, over and over and over again, we are exhorted throughout the Word of God to study and know the Word of God. Why? Because it is the ammunition that the Holy Spirit uses to guide the believer. Be in the Word. Secondly, pray. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, this is simple. Okay, pray while standing on your head. Feel better about that? Well, I just got to do something more than be in the Word and prayer. Isn't that the height of pride? That you've got to do something more than God has prescribed? Well, you preachers talk about being in the Word and prayer all the time. Right, because that's what the Word of God talks about. I don't know why I can't have victory in my life. Well, let me ask you, are you praying for victory in your life? Are you praying for guidance in your life? Are you praying for encouragement in your life? Are you praying for help in your life? Are you praying for God's direction? I mean, come on, last time I checked, even the Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from temptation. I don't know why I'm always tempted. I just got to buck up and make it happen. No. Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer. You know all things. Be in the Word. Pray. Number three, humility. Humility. Saying, there are some things that I've got to hear from God. I don't have all the answers, but the Word of God certainly does. I'm going to add to this, and this one isn't on the screen. So John's in Indiana, and I didn't get it changed quickly enough last night. But to humility, silence. You know, up until about 50 years ago, one of the great disciplines of the Christian life was silence. You know why we always want noise? You walk into most homes today, with people today. Get in their car, the radio's always on. You walk in their house, the TV is always on, or there's music always on, or they got headphones always on. There's always noise. It's even a big deal now to study with music. People say, oh, I can focus. To be honest with you, one of the great attributes and disciplines of the Christian faith is silence so you're not distracted. Just silent and letting the Word of God and the Spirit of God and your time in prayer minister to you, and in humility you're listening. I'm not saying that good godly music is a bad thing. I'm not saying TV watching is a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that we need to have time alone in quiet with the Lord so that we can hear from the Spirit of God who teaches us all things. And then finally, obedience. How do you grow more attentive to the Spirit? Obey. And the more you obey, the more you're attentive. And the more you're attentive, the more you obey. And the more you obey, the more you're attentive. And the more you're attentive, the more you obey. And it just becomes cyclical. I was just in Amarillo, Texas. If you've never been to Amarillo, I encourage you not to go. Really do. Yeah, man, it was stinking inferno. And my parents are getting a little bit older, and they don't have the same pep that they used to. And so we got there, and it was about 105 degrees. I thought they were talking about their oven temperature. No, it was 105 outside. So we got there, and holy cow, man, it's hot. And my parents, just their neighborhood that they'd lived in for 20 years really was deteriorated, and God opened a door for them to buy a new house and a nicer, or a newer house and a nice neighborhood. And my dad loves his yard. He loves his yard to be done. And we worked on Friday, and he said, hey, I told him, we'll help you with the yard. The girls and I will do it. And man, I did not know it was going to be 105. I would have paid somebody to do it had I known that. But we helped him. We helped him with their yard. And if you know my parents very well, you know that my dad's a praying man. He's a man of prayer. Just prays about everything, like just everything. And my mom is too. And my parents, every once in a while, you'll be having a conversation with my parents, and out of nowhere, and I'm not recommending this, I'm just saying this is how they are, out of nowhere, they'll just start talking. And you're like, who are you talking to? And my mom, she did that to me this week, and I'm like, who are you talking to? And I make so much fun of my mom. And she goes, why do you make fun of me? Because you laugh every time I do it. And she goes, I know, because you're so funny. And then in front of my sister, I said, and I'm your favorite. And my mom slapped me in the face for saying that. And my sister cheered. My mom needs a lot of prayer. But she's, I was like, who are you talking to? And she looked right at me. She goes, the Lord. And so me being sarcastic, I went, I didn't see him. And she looked right at me. She goes, I didn't expect that you would. You wonder where I get it. It's from that mean, ruthless German lady. She really did. She really did. We had a great time. It was a lot of fun. We were just laughing, having a good time. And I say that to say this, that truly Gerald and Arlene, who have as bad an upbringing as anybody you'll know, grew up in horrible conditions way worse than most people. Their life is one at this, their life for the last 30 years has been one measured by just walking with the Spirit, not allowing things to distract them from their walk in the Spirit. And if God tells them to do something, they do it. I was studying this week, and I got to close with this. And I was praying, Lord, how do I illustrate this in conclusion? And the Lord brought to mind Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and that story in Acts chapter 8, verses 27 to 35. Don't read it. Go read it when you get home. But essentially, Philip and the church is just going crazy, just growing, and God's saving people, and it's just amazing. And Philip is walking, and the Spirit of God tells him, after a miraculous event, the Spirit of God tells him in Acts 8, 29, go near and join thyself, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, to his chariot. Well, you know the story. Philip goes, and he does preach the gospel to the guy, and he leads him from a place of searching for Christ to a place of accepting Christ. And the guy gets saved and baptized that day. We're told that the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia, and truly a great harvest of souls. Some people say almost the entire continent of Africa was evangelized by the Ethiopian eunuch. And I got to thinking about this. What if Philip had disobeyed the Holy Spirit? You say, well, he couldn't. Oh, absolutely he could. He's just like you and me. Well, he didn't. Okay, he didn't. But he could. See, sensitivity to the Spirit of God, who teaches us all things, I think starts in the Word, continues in prayer, is enlivened by humility, and is brought to fruition by obedience. You remember the opening illustration? The con man who seeded some of the Florida Keys with emeralds, and people were so happy to invest because they thought something good was going to happen. That's often how people view the Lord. If I can make this quick investment and get a good return, then I'm going to keep serving Jesus. So churches even cater to that sometimes by making services emotional and promising things that they shouldn't promise and all of that. And John is writing to say the exact opposite. Here's what he's saying. I am writing you because the Spirit of God lives inside of you and He is teaching you all things that pertain to Christ. And you need to be submitted to the prompting of the Spirit of God. That's what he is saying. So we ask the question, what's the Spirit of God leading you to? What's the Spirit of God, Christian, leading you to do? How's the Spirit of you say, oh, he's not leading me to do anything, then you're not saved. Or you're extremely backslidden. Because his work will not be complete in your heart till you're in heaven. He will constantly and consistently be moving you to be more like Christ. What's the Holy Spirit leading you to do? How's He working in your heart? We know He's pointing you to Christ. If you're not saved here today, the Holy Spirit of God is pointing you to repentance and faith in Christ alone. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to turn from trusting in yourself or your thoughts or whatever and turn to the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin and for mine. And we also know that the Spirit of God, Christian, is exhorting you to be like Christ. Sanctification. He's pointing people to salvation, and he's pointing you to sanctification. And every single day of your life, he is pointing you to sanctification, to be more like Christ. And he never stops working. We just stop listening. You know all things. You have an unction from the Holy One. You have an anointing, and the anointing is that seal that makes you more like Christ. So let's clear it up and be done. That is, you don't sin without the Holy Spirit trying to prevent it. You don't stray without the Holy Spirit of God saying, "Don't do that." He's teaching you all things that Christ said. And if you're here and you're like, "Man, I don't even know what that's like," you need to really, truly inspect your salvation. And if he is prompting you, and he is leading you, and he is moving you, then your responsibility emphatically is to obey. In the words of Galatians, in your body and in your spirit. With the right action, and with the right attitude. Father, bless our time in the Word. My, what a rich, rich passage of Scripture. And we are so thankful for it. We pray that you'd be with us this morning in this time of contemplation as we consider the truth of the message. That we'd be changed to be more like you. That we would be surrendered to you. That we would walk with you. That we'd be more like you because of our time together today. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you know if you died, heaven would be your home. There's no doubt about it in your mind. And you'd say, "Pastor, the message spoke to me. There's some things that God has touched my heart about during the message today, and I wish that you'd pray for me." If that's you and you'd just like me to pray for you, would you signify that with an uplifted hand? "Pastor, pray for me." God bless you. Many hands. "Pastor, pray for me." God bless you. God's just working on my heart. And Spirit's speaking. Would you pray that I would be obedient? Anybody else? Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Pastor Chadwick, I'm not sure that if I died I'd go to heaven. And I feel this yearning inside of me to know more about Jesus. And I just wish you'd pray for me." If that's you, would you signify that with an uplifted hand? "Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to have that assurance." Anyone like that at all today? Anyone at all? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd be with every hand and every heart that was raised. I pray that your Spirit would have free course in the room this morning, and that, Father, we would be obedient and trusting you in all that we say, all that we do, and all that we think. I pray that our hearts would be enlivened and drawn to you today during this time of contemplation. And however you're working in our hearts, we pray that we would be, I pray that we would be each one surrendered to you. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Would you stand?